What a blessing it is that the Lord gives us to be fathers. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Remember last week, I said that the preacher was going to start bombarding us this week with proverbs and sayings, and that the reason for that is because he knows that what a strong impact they have upon those who hear them and also read them. He will vary the attack that he uses this morning. Some will seem cheerful. Others will seem gloomy. Some may even be cool and canny. But I want us to remember that our preacher is a king who is exposing us to his life and his search in that for life's meaning. Last week we looked at two sets of discourses of Solomon. The first set of discourses demonstrated the meaningless of life. And he used nature and the universe in the first set. The second set was drawn from ethical situations and the observations that he had from those. He has limited his search to data that he has gained from material in his world or his universe. And it's reflected in his sayings by the wording that he uses under the sun and the observations that he gives us from a ground level in a humanistic approach. And it appears, as you read the book, that he's purposely ignored special revelation provided by God, because he wants to find out if life holds any meaning apart from his own insight. As you read the book, it's almost as if you can feel the emptiness that he is trying to tell us about from his life. It reminds me of how we may have felt when we were alienated from God. And it's a vivid demonstration that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, life is meaningless. Solomon's endless paths, as we looked at last week, led us to nowhere, except they did cause us to remember that even in nature, we see the witness of God. Human experience, we learned, also commends morality. But only the living Word of God. As it talks about in Hebrews 4:12, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, only the living Word of God can penetrate the darkness of our hearts, impacting how we live. So consequently, we saw that all reason apart from revelation of God is powerless to provide mankind any hope of anything eternal. I really believe that's why that God has allowed Solomon to stray from him during this time, that he speaks through Solomon now as a warning to us, that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, our life is meaningless. It is futile. And with that in mind, then we're going to begin this final fly-through. And I want to tell you this morning, my name isn't Speed, but by the time we get through with the book, you can call me Speedy. Let's go to the Word, to the Lord in prayer before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes. As Lord, it shows us that apart from You, life is meaningless. And Lord, we all have to remember our past, where we were before You changed our hearts, the darkness that was there, the eternity that we were looking forward to was not one where we wanted to go. And Lord, You changed us. You set us apart. You showed us our sin and that You provided the Savior for us. We will always be worshiping You and praising You for that fact that You loved us and that we are the objects of Your love. and what the great price you paid for us by sending your Son to die for us. Father, open our hearts this morning to the Word. Let us see what true wisdom is. And we thank you for Solomon and you're using him to write these episodes from his life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. As we open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 1, the question was asked, though, in chapter 6, what is good? And chapter 7 now is like a peg on which the preacher will hang a series of proverbs giving us some good or some better things. The next 11 verses, in fact, of chapter 7 are sweeping ones that are really contrary to our ordinary thinking and are really abnormal to us. We see wisdom and folly are going to be contrasted. He starts out with a good name is better than perfume. And we would all agree with a good name is something that we would all desire. Good name. But then he says a day of death is better than a day of birth. Mourning is better than festivity. Sorrow is better than laughter. Rebuke from a wise man is better than praise of fools. The end of things is better than its beginning. Patient in waiting for God God's timing is better than trying to take things in our own hand, ending up angry. And in times of trouble, keep a clear head. Don't dwell on the past. Well, the preacher has just told us in those verses that our death has more to teach us than our birth. And you may say, what? I don't get it. Well, that's because death is final, isn't it? It's final, it's solemn, and it's vital that we know what comes after death. Because there's no second chances for us, is there? Death is the final blow. Death is a time of mourning. And the facts are very plain for us. They're stark. And we should never shrug off the lessons that we learn from death. Because it's during this time, as painful as it may seem, that we gain a better understanding of our mortality. Psalm 90 is a great psalm on our mortality. I specifically like verse 12, where it says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, speaking of God, a heart of wisdom. So the day of a man's death does have a lasting influence, because his name can be held up as an example. That is, if his name has merited it. And that really reflects back to verse 1, in that a good name can have a lasting influence. It's like that of a lingering perfume or a sweet-smelling ointment. In John 16:20 and following, Jesus, talking to the disciples after the resurrection, was saying to them, even though you weep and lament at my death, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. But with birth, what is the difference between birth and death? Birth is a time of celebration. It's full of joy. It's full of gaiety, excitement. It looks to the future. Not a time of looking at our limitations. In verses 7 to 15, we see that many things can turn a man's head, such as bribes. But in all cases, we must learn to wait patiently, not act like the fool and his approach to problems. We should not look for the good old days. And how many times do we do that? We always, when things go bad, things start to turn bad in the economy, we think about the good old days. What's the problem with that? It's selective memory. We remember the good things, but we don't remember the bad things. And there were probably a lot of them during those times. Instead, he tells us we need wisdom. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8:35, reading regarding wisdom, whoever finds me finds life, which is the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1:70, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In 9:10, he says, fear is beginning of wisdom. And then in Job 28:28, it says, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." I'd like you to read with me verses 16 through 18 of chapter 7. "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also let not go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Is God saying through Solomon, it's okay not to be holy? Or it's okay to be a little bit wicked, to sin a little bit? No, it's not what he's saying at all, is it? What he's saying is here, don't be fooled. Don't be deluded. Don't be deluded into thinking that you are righteous by the things that you do, by your outward appearance, while inside you are empty. Remember Jesus' warning to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25? It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you wash the outside of the cup, and the inside is filthy. It is full of robbery and self-delusions." See, the outside is like a veneer. It does not reveal what's in the heart. Matthew 7:21-24 gives us the results of a person that thinks that. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." And these people really thought they were going, didn't they? In fact, they quoted to him that they'd done all kinds of things. And he tells them to depart, "I don't know you." Instead, we are to do as Proverbs 3:5-6 tells us, to trust. Means to stop leaning on your own works. To lean on Him, to lean on Christ and His Word. We're to heed Proverbs 3:7, not to be wise in our own eyes, but to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Because that is the beginning of wisdom. Don't grasp on to the folly of fools, is what He's telling us. Wisdom and righteousness, that's the characteristics of a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on to them. Don't let go of them. And he tells us to have this wisdom is better than the protection of 10 rulers and their armies. Well, we see once again that we're reminded of our sinfulness. That there's not a human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not or does not sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And we're deceiving ourselves. The wisdom, then, is having a constant awareness of our sin. Which brings us, then, to a point of humiliation before our God. It brings us humiliation in the fear of our God. Because we realize a need for self-restraint and keeping that self-restraint, even when others around us are slandering us, cursing us, being unkind to us. That is wisdom. Learning to restrain. Solomon then makes a statement, verse 23, that is so true. He says, "I will be wise." But that's what he says after that. "But it was far from me." It's impossible, isn't it, for anyone to truly be wise apart from God? And that's what Solomon was trying to show. We must remember that we were exactly like that fool. When we try to do things in our own power. And that's what Solomon is telling us. He says, "Look at me. Look at me. I was the wisest of the wise. I investigated. I examined everything, all the pleasures, the evil follies, the foolishness of madness. And even in my wisdom, I could not comprehend all the mysteries of life. Those who discover true wisdom, he tells us, are very few. Are few. The Hebrew writer says it's like one in a thousand. Today we would use the term one in a million. Well, Solomon seems to say in verses 28 and 29 that it appears that women are locked out of ever obtaining wisdom. For he says, a wise and upright woman is a rare find indeed. And most commentators will say, though, that our preacher is really comparing her to a snare or a trap. Is that what we think of a woman? No, I don't think he's really talking about a real woman here. He has personified wickedness as folly, as he did back as a strange woman, as he did in Proverbs 2, verse 16. He portrays it as wickedness, as a harlot who flatters and lures men. The opposite of the wisdom woman in Proverbs 31, a rare find, a rare jewel. Well, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, brings us to a human government which serves as God's agent. In verse 1, it tells us that a wise man recognizes the wisdom of God in human government. Why? Because it can solve many of man's problems. Temporary dispels their gloom and it brightens their day. It gives them a chance to have a good day. It's God's way, really, of correcting man. And Solomon commands obedience to all the powers to be. In verses 2 through 5, we really, if when you read that, it's actually like reading Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and some other passages. And he gives us four reasons why man should be obedient to the human government institutions. The first, he says, it's by oath of allegiance. It's a promise made to God. Back in 1 Chronicles 29:24, the people of Israel made a promise to God that they would follow Solomon. They made a covenant. It's a covenant to obey. He says the ruler has authority to enforce his commands. See, if you don't keep them, he has that authority to have you executed or punished. Their safety and wisdom then was in keeping the king's commands, was it not? And he says that wise men will use discernment in their hearts because they know that any abuse that takes place, God, in His time, will take care of it. Well, we can see from these verses that the purpose of government is the righteous administration of justice when it's done correctly. And when it's done correctly, it eliminates some of man's distresses. But the problem is, of course, that man is not faithful. Man is not faithful to the mandate that he's called to. So instead of justice, he inflicts injustice on those that he was called to represent. And yet, even in light of that, you see God's purposes are still accomplished. The wicked, however, we see, still receive honor on earth, don't they? Even though they have evil deeds and they abuse their power, they still obtain honor. And it says in verse 9, they may even receive an honorable burial because the people have forgotten what they did, what was done under their rulership. But in verses 11 through 13, the preacher tells us that if the wicked are not punished expeditiously for the evil that they do, that it will cause others to do the same because they will begin to think, hey, there's no punishment for this crime. Why not? Verse 12 reveals that it may appear as if they've gotten away with murder 100 times. But know what verse 13 says. It says that it will not be well for them, for they do not fear God. You see, Solomon sees righteous men opposed by the wicked. He sees evil men receiving the same treatment from the righteous. And he says it's all just futile. He can't stand it. And he says, he turns away from it and he begins to seek pleasure. He comes up with the conclusion that there's only one thing that's good, and that's eating and drinking and being merry. Is that what Solomon's recommendation is to us? Well, his conclusion really comes in chapter 8, verse 17, that a man cannot discover the works of God. Even though he should seek desperately to find them, he will not discover them. Even if he thinks he has not. Is that a picture of Solomon? Exactly. He's painting a picture of himself. In chapter 9 through chapter 12, the preacher now will begin to tell us the how-tos. The how to remove discouragement. How to apply God's plan to our life. You see, Solomon knows that because of all the enigmas that he's been talking about, that it could be disheartening even for those who trust in God, those who are believers. And so he will use this final section to strengthen his readers with practical admonitions. There aren't going to be any new arguments in this last section. It'll be only confirmation of what he has already affirmed. And he divides it into two divisions, and then ends with a conclusion. The first is that this is a mystery that must not diminish our joy. A mystery that must not diminish our joy. It's a mystery we understand a little better because of God's disclosure through Solomon. But it still leaves us, doesn't it, as you read the book, with puzzling aspects. Because we see all the injustices, the evil, the crooked deals in the world, they are identified with the work of God and His providence. He is in control. He is absolute sovereign. And we will see throughout our lives that there are many more mysteries that we will never know that goes on under the sun. Because who can know the mind of God? The secret things belong to Him, do they not? God knows the whole. We only know in part. Many events under the sun, we find, are not in our control. But they have been arranged by God in our life for our good. Some of them may be happy. Some of them may be sad. Chapter 9 tells us that in spite of all the circumstances of life, that men share one fate, and that is death. And it seems to be a difficult thing to reconcile oneself with. But he says that the living have an advantage over the dead. Why? For the dead, their time has come, isn't it? It's done. They no longer can participate in the things in this world. And so, he tells us, only as God reveals to man are we able to apprehend. But don't despair. Don't let those things cause us to despair. For Psalm 9 tells us that God will take care of us. 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us, the Lord knows those who are His, and that we are to abstain from wickedness. And so, as Solomon, our quest must end the same as his. We cannot explain the purposes of evil, injustice, and the iniquities of life. But we must rest in the fact that God does. God knows. He cares for us. We are safe in His hands. We see the righteous know how to live. It says they rejoice. They enjoy this life. They are able to look at Psalm 118, verse 24, and say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice in it, regardless of circumstances." In other words, don't let the troubles of this world dictate how we live. Don't mope and brood over the things that are going on and saying, "Poor me." Solomon says in verse 7, "Come on, get up, get going, get moving. You're God's people. You're the objects of His love. You will never know what it cost Him to obtain you." And we find that He hasn't forgotten our marriages either. Look at verse 9. He begins there that it's honorable, that it should be undefiled, as it says in Hebrews 13:4. "If we are to enjoy the wife whom you love." And in 1 Peter 3:7 it says, "Live considerably with her, with your wife, because you are joint heirs of the grace of God." Which brings us now then to the second division. The mystery must not keep us or prevent us from working heartily with all our might. And he begins chapter 9 and verse 10 by going back to that fact that we only have one chance while we're here on earth. We are to use the gifts that God has given us to honor Him. So do your work to the fullest. Remember what it says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever your task, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not men." You know, here at Countryside Bible Church, when you apply for membership here, you are encouraged to get involved in any of the many ministries offered here. Why? Because we want you to get plugged into the body of Christ, to use those gifts that God has given you. He has placed you here for a reason, not to just sit and absorb. You are to use the gifts God's given you. Get up and use them. Be involved. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "We don't know what our allotted time is, or when death may come knocking at our door. But we are to be ready. For when death comes, your chances are gone. All opportunities are gone." And it's interesting here that Solomon names five assets that you would think would be helpful for success in our lives. He lists the swift, the strong, the wise, the discerning, and the learned. Now I want us to remember though, remember in our previous studies, think about those five things. Remember in our previous studies, who was the swiftest that we learned about? Ashiel. And yet he fell how? At the butt end of Abner's spear. His swiftness did him no good. Who was stronger than Samson? No one. But who was weaker with women? Samson. In Judges 16. Who is wiser than Solomon? God tells us there's none wiser than Solomon. And yet, who is more indulgent in his sin? No one. Who was more discerning than Ahithophel? And yet he was easily supplanted by Hushai and his foolish counsel in 2 Samuel. Who was more learned in all the ways of the Egyptians? Moses. And yet Moses rushed into murder. See, all these things happened in a divine plan of God. See, the race belongs to the one, though, who runs in the strength of the Lord. So strength, wisdom, speed, discernment, and learning, they are only valuable to us if they are ordered by God. time and chance happen to us all? Well, chance could really be better interpreted as time and events happen to us all. It's a vain thing, isn't it, to trust in human qualities rather than trusting in the living God? And yet we so often do that, don't we? Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom, no discernment, no counsel against the Lord." So how do we cope in a wicked world? This is actually the conclusion that Solomon gives us in the parable in verses 14 through 18, that wisdom is a gift that comes from the fear of the Lord. It's a greater asset than strength or any of the other qualities that we looked at. However, wisdom is not always heeded. And men must have a certain mental disposition if wisdom is to be heard. What do I mean by that? Have you ever have teenagers? I won't go any further. You already know what I mean. Wisdom is power from God to live in a wicked world, is it not? In chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, we see the results of the foolish and the wise are contrasted. And the preacher will start by illustrating the last statement from 9:18 through an everyday occurrence. And it's interesting here that he uses the fly. How many of you guys like flies? Nobody likes flies. They are... It says here, the fly gets in the ointment. It's a picture of just a little bit of folly, how it affects everything. Just like that little fly. Little fly that's really nothing, and yet it produces distasting in it. It's disliking. It's loathsomeness. I have trouble pronouncing that word. We see a little folly can display itself as mighty, more glorious than the genuine wisdom of a poor fool wise man sometimes. In other words, a little bit of foolishness, although it is insignificant as a fly or a flea, is nonetheless able to muster great power sometimes in the eyes of men. Little foolishness. A writer tells us that the ruler's tempter is best handled then by wisdom. Wisdom of patiently waiting and submitting, as demonstrated in verse 4 through 7. We're told also in the New Testament in Matthew 5:5 that blessed are the meek. Proverbs 16:14 says, it gives evidence that rulers do not always act perfectly and fairly. It may be better to pacify than to try to defy. Again, we see that as a blip on our government, don't we? The government of man does not fear God, otherwise known as a fool who does not fear God. Well, the preacher's theme is still contrasting the results here, or application of wisdom versus folly. And he does it in differing life situations. The key word for the passage would probably be patience, for wisdom is tempered by patience, which brings the results of the application in the preceding Proverbs. However, he now begins to deal with wise action, and the wise action will bring results of success. Results of success. The warning, of course, for us is that with every action, there is always a risk. And what our preacher is answering here is the question that he delivered back in chapter 1, verse 3. We read it, a little bit of it this morning in chapter 3 also. What advantage is there then in all of your work? What advantage is there? He says, by acting wisely, you obtain a balance, a sign of wisdom, It's unlike that fool who has all the calculations. He has everything he needs to defeat a possible problem, and yet he refuses to use it. He refuses to guard against it. And Solomon gives several examples for us to look at. The one I want to look at is the tongue, speaking of using the tongue wisely. Wise use of words will indicate a man of wisdom. Why? Because wisdom will temper, it will guard and guide his actions and his tongue. Where the words of a fool are quite the opposite, aren't they? The words of a fool are his own defeat and destruction. A fool is his own worst enemy. A fool can never shut up. The question arises then, who will tell man what the future holds for him? It's the same question that Solomon posed back in chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 7. And he asked that question to prepare a true seeker for God's wisdom that he will give him as a grand conclusion in this book. What is the answer? Chapter 10, he begins to instruct us with an effort to aid men to improve their lives, and warns from his previous discussion about wisdom in obeying authority that just because they're over you, you cannot take that as an overall acceptance that everything they do is okay. And in verse 18, he describes the rulers who live in luxury while the country is in shambles and many abuses are flourishing. He compares it to a house with a leaking roof, and no one mends it, and the roof begins to rot, and it will eventually collapse. All because of foolishness. Chapter 11 then deals with our active involvement, because that is proper even when our success is not guaranteed. We still need to be involved. And he lists six illustrations here that give counsel to us for the uncertainties of our life. And he starts by telling us, be calculated, be wise, and yet bold in your business ventures. Trust in God for the reward. It's much like a farmer at the time of planting. He plants, but he has to trust God that God's going to deliver the rain and a time for harvest. He says, benevolence, be generous. Make friends. You never know when you're going to need one. Be liberal. Be generous with what you have to as many as you can. Even though we may not understand the why of the circumstances, your work will not be wasted. And number four, he says, then waiting for favorable conditions and being overly cautious, what's that yield us? Nothing. Nothing. It's like the farmer waiting to wait again for the right time. I'm going to wait until it rains. I'm going to wait for this or that. And pretty soon it's too late. Don't overcalculate. It yields nothing. The purposes of God are beyond our knowledge. Ignorance will not stop the results, will it? The results of toil, success, or failure, they all rest in the hand of our God. We're not to wait for guarantees in life. Well, we see that Solomon has been coaxing us. He's been urging us, arguing, pressing, begging us to get off a dead center, to get to moving, quit trying to outguess God and His works. And he says it's time to get on with doing life's work. You see, it should be enough for us, shouldn't it? That in all our work, that we know that God is right there beside us. God is working also. the small amount of knowledge that God has given us about His divine plan, that should be enough for us. It should be enough not to hinder us to an active life, to bring glory to our God. Well, the preacher gives us a daily reminder of our imminent death again. He likes to talk about death. He gives us an imminent daily reminder of our imminent death, the fact that we will face our Creator and our Judge. In light of that, he says, it should reflect all of our God-given joy and activity. That is, if you know Him as your Lord and Savior. He says, enjoy the present, but look forward to the future. In verses 7 to 10, he says to rejoice, but remember every man and everything will be judged by God, every deed, all your deeds. Remember, we're just passing through this world. Our life is but a vapor. What are you storing up for yourself? What treasure are you storing? Is it something that rust and moth can destroy? Or are your treasures in things of God to bring glory to Him? We are to rejoice, to be joyous for the life that God has granted us. For the time will come. And notice I said will come, not if it will come. It will come when days of disease and death are imminent. And we will not only go to our graves, but we will go to meet our Judge. Scripture tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and then judgment. In chapter 11, verse 9, then, is actually a warning that there is no open season in which anything goes. Isn't that the slogan of today? Life only goes around once, so grab all the gusto you can. That's really a very dangerous slogan. True life goes around only once. But everything you do will be judged, because you will give an accounting for everything you have done under the sun. There's a saying, you've only one life to live. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I hope that's a saying that you apply to your life. Well, true happiness is enjoying the present, but it's looking forward to the future. And Solomon's going to tell us how to remove all that anxiety, the sorrow, and the sadness from our minds. Why? Because it's those things that cripple us, that cripple the joy that we have in our life. Anxiety, sorrow, and sadness, they cripple us. And he tells us how we're to have this true happiness, and it's very simple. Live your life for Christ. Honor your Creator. Live for Him. Solomon will exhort the young even. He tells them to remember their Creator, because it's God who delivers from damnation. And He does it through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, remember here means more really than to just have a simple recall or reflecting on what God has done in creation and is continuing to do in the world. It's remembering what He's done for you. The implication of action being taken, a decisive action to live your life for Christ. It's also a reflection and recollection on what God has done for you. Solomon then gives us a picture of a house that's getting old and it's decaying. Kind of a prophetic picture of old age. It's like a gathering storm, according to Charles Ryrie. I like to think of it as a gathering storm against an unprotected vessel. This house is setting out in the middle of nowhere, and the storms of life are hitting it, constantly bombarding it. It's the progressive decay of our bodies. And we can do nothing to stop it. Verse 2 describes it as a cloudy day following showers. A day or a time of pending misfortune. He uses terms like the darkening sun, the moon, and the stars. That's the first signs of a man losing his memory and his understanding. And then verses 3 through 6, he lists bodily infirmities, 16 of them to be a fact. And I've listed them on the back of your handout. And then he says, we all return to where we came, and that is dust. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, except for our souls. And our souls will either go to heaven, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or to a place waiting judgment, a final sentencing, to a place of damnation we know as hell, if you do not know Him as Lord. Well, in summary, we see that the preacher was wise in that while trying to find wisdom in the wisdom of the world, not God, in the wisdom of the world, that he was unable to find it apart from God. He taught knowledge, but he understood in the end that knowledge can't save you. It can't make you happy. It can't give you peace and security and rest. It says he pondered, he searched out, he set in order many proverbs. He sought to find delightful, acceptable words of truth that were upright and would help us. But in the end, he warned that excessive devotion to secular literature only proliferates the uselessness of man's thinking. He acknowledges that these words were given by one shepherd, God Himself. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scriptures inspired by God. And in the end, I believe that Solomon's final words on the subjects addressed in this book, as well as life itself, focuses on one's relationship to God. Whether Solomon ever repented of his sins, we don't know. But I'm sure one day we will find out. What is the conclusion? The conclusion and application for us is the whole duty of man is to fear God, obey His commands, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, good or evil. I hope our study through Ecclesiastes has encouraged you maybe to dig deeper into the book. Life under the sun poses many things, many aspects we don't understand. But remember, God is in control. He is sovereign over all. We're going to break down into our tables and just take our prayer requests at each individual table. So if you can pair up, we will do that.